All right. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19. But before we do that, or as you guys are turning there, I just want to go through some announcements really quick. Okay. As we're transitioning into August, which means that there's going to be a lot of different transitions coming for us as a church in about a couple of Sundays. I think we'll be down here for maybe two more Sundays, and then after that, we're going to be moving upstairs to that large cavernous space, just in preparation for the new school year. And I also know that some of our students, that y'all are going to be finishing your summer classes, internships, and so forth, and we'll be going home for a little bit. So there's going to be a lot of transitions, but in the midst of it, the thing that I really encouraged all of us with last week, let's really continue to be in the season of prayer and really stroking our hunger and our desire for God. So I really want to encourage us with that. And so in light of that, please pray for OCR. It's going to be starting on the 19th of August. It's not too late for you to still sign up and participate in OCR. We just want to go out on the campus and really love the students that are either going to be coming to our campus for the first time or who are going to be coming back. And especially going to be praying for those who don't really know who Jesus is. And so not only is it going to be a time for us to come together, but also to encourage one another and to invest into those relationships and ultimately be trained up so that even as we go out, we are effective in reaching out to our campus, not only just during OCR times, but even for the rest of this upcoming school year. So let's really be in prayer for it. I've been really encouraging the people to let the Holy Spirit of God lead you as you pray. Who knows, maybe God will just impress specific burdens in you as you're praying. Maybe God will just really burden your heart for Jester, or maybe God will give you, I don't know, insights into the specific students that you'll be meeting. Not to say that it might happen, but it might, right? You never know. And so you're praying and God says, pray for Peter. And you're like, I don't know who Peter is. And then you meet Peter during OCR and God, you're going to be like, praise God. But if you don't meet Peter, you're going to be like, God, I need to seek who Peter is. So, all right. So please pray for OCR. Just even with some of our brothers and sisters from our Ann Arbor church here, not only just for our sites, but pray for all the HMCC churches, because all the churches are going to be going through just preparation for this upcoming year as well. I know that Ann Arbor, they're going to be preparing for OCR. I believe they have the International Student OCR first, and then, I don't know, what do you guys call it? National Student OCR? I don't know. Reaching out to U.S. students. So pray for our OCR. For our Ann Arbor church. Pray for the Hong Kong church. We had our GLT meeting this past week, and just we're able to get an update from Pastor Seth. I think they're settling in fairly well. God is slowly opening up doors for the team members to get jobs and so forth. But a couple of them, we're still praying that God will open up doors, as well as even the visa situation that I shared for Pastor Seth's family. Let's continue to pray. And one thing that's really encouraging, so they divided the team into two teams. And they're within those two teams, they're reaching out to two specific campuses. And so they're actually going to be starting Sunday celebrations sometime in September. But in light of that, they've been kind of gathering together like a life group, meeting together. And even through those meetings, our team members who's been on campus, they've been able to invite some of the students to come already. And so they were saying that every time they've gathered together, they've had a handful of new students come. And so it's great. God is opening up doors already. So let's continue to pray for our Hong Kong church. Indonesia, I know that they're going to be starting their OCR pretty early, beginning of August. So let's really be praying for Pastor Andrew and the church there, as well as our Singapore church. All right? So I really want to encourage us to learn and persevere in our prayer. So turn to the person next to you again and encourage them. Let's pray. All right? Let's pray. All right, let's look at Exodus 19, starting from verse 1, and we're going to read a little bit, skip, and then jump down to Exodus chapter 20. Okay, so we're continuing on in this series called Journey Through the Wilderness, okay? And so before I read this for us, I actually want to start with this quote. Let me share this quote with us. I think it's on the screen as well, okay? You guys can follow along and read this quote with me. It says, "Only when you accept the bad news of the gospel does the good news make any sense. The grace, restoration, reconciliation, forgiveness, mercy, patience, power, healing, and hope of the gospel are for sinners. They are only meaningful to you if you admit that you have the disease and realize that it is terminal. Right? Think about what this author is saying. That only when you accept the bad news of the gospel that the good news makes sense. And they're only meaningful to you, all these things that he listed, grace, reconciliation, forgiveness, mercy, patience, power, healing, and hope. They only make sense and they're meaningful to you if you admit that you have the disease of sin. And not only do you have the disease, but ultimately it is terminal. In other words, in order to know the good news, in order to live in the reality of the good news and to experience the good news, you have to understand the bad news. So what is the bad news? The bad news is simply that you and I, we are sinners. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I know that many of us are familiar with this verse, but just think about what this verse is saying. Once again, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the important words there are all. That all have sinned, that no one is exempt from sin. No one is exempt from the influence of sin. Well, no one is immune from sin. And because we have sinned, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, or another way to say that is that we are actually guilty before God. The glory of God, it represents his standards. The glory of God represents the reality of who God is. It represents his utter holiness and his righteousness. And so when you think about it, I mean, this wouldn't really be a problem if God was like you and I, right? Like we mess up every once in a while and we're prone to saying, oh, my bad. Then it wouldn't really be a problem because then, I mean, who are you to judge me? We love to quote that all the time. Judge not, lest you be judged. In other words, you're saying, step off. You know, who are you to judge me? You're messed up just like me. But unfortunately, the problem is that God isn't like us. When you think about who God is, that he is the definition of what it means to be perfect. Right? He's perfect in love, perfect in holiness, perfect in justice. He's perfect in mercy. And so when God judges, he has the every right to judge. And that he actually holds us to this standard of perfection. But when I think about it, in reality, I think in many of us, sin doesn't really sound that bad because for many of us, we view sin as something that is external and something that is manageable. Hear me on this, that sin is something that's external and something that is manageable. And because it's associated with what we do, that means that sin can easily be remedied by fixing the bad things that we do and that we can strive to do the good things. And so this belief really stems from the belief that ultimately, in deep inside of all of us, that we're actually very good people who happen to do bad things every once in a while. And so when we do bad things, it's not really a problem because we can fix it. And so when I was thinking about it, how do I visually illustrate this? So when I think about it, like, this is our view of sin, right? Because the cat looks kind of mean. Personally, I'm not really a cat person because I'm allergic. So, but it looks kind of evil, and I don't know, it might have claws or it might have been declawed. But, you know, like, you get close to it, and maybe it gets mad at you, it might start hissing, it might claw you, but that's going to be the extent. I mean, it might hurt, but you're not going to die. Versus the reality of sin is this, right? That's the reality of sin. Even though they're in the same group of animals, right? I mean, they're both cats, both felines. They both have teeth, claws. But you're not going to approach the lion and go, oh, look at that cute kitty cat. Because it's going to kill you. And so this is the reality of sin. And I think that's the challenge for all of us this afternoon to really understand what sin is. Because the problem that I see of why the gospel is not effective in our lives, when you think about the gospel, That's supposed to be this power that is able to bring freedom into our lives. But the reality is that many of us live in the reality of the gospel that is tamed and domesticated. The gospel is no longer this good news that fuels our passion for God. It doesn't break our hearts for the lost. That it doesn't breathe this God-centered purpose in our lives. It's powerless, it's neutered to move us in the direction that God desires. Because for many of us, gospel is not the good news that it was meant to be. The gospel, it's okay news. That it helps us, it's helpful information. Or maybe at times it's uplifting pep talk when we need that encouragement, when we're feeling down. But the gospel has no power in our lives because I really believe that we truly do not understand or grasp the bad news. And so that's what the authors, that's what they state in this quote. That they are only meaningful, this news, this good news. And I would also add, they are only not only meaningful, but impactful. If you and I, if we admit that we have this terminal disease that is going to kill us. Just think about what that would look like if you understood that sin is this terminal disease that's going to kill you. You know, the problem with alcoholics and addicts is that they don't necessarily see their problem as a terminal disease. You know, when I was in high school, I had a good friend of mine. And, you know, we used to hang out and go to parties and so forth. But every time we did dumb things, he wouldn't necessarily participate fully, right? So I just asked him one day. I said, hey, you know, why aren't you partaking of the beverages that are around? And he simply said, you know, I don't drink because my dad, he struggled with alcoholism for a long time. And he said he saw the effects and the devastation that wreaked havoc not only on his dad but his family. And so thank God that his dad actually, when we were in high school, his dad has been, you know, he's been sober since I think he was, late elementary, early junior high. But, you know, he's experienced that. And he said, you know, the hardest part about when he was little and just his family trying to convince his dad of his problem with alcohol was to really convince him that alcohol was ruining not only his family, but ultimately that it was going to kill him. That was the hardest part in trying to convince his dad with fighting alcoholism. And I think in many ways, that's how we view sin, that we view sin as something that is manageable. But in reality, we need to understand that it's terminal. Okay. And that's why when we think about God leading his people into this wilderness and really teaching his people what it means to worship God, in the midst of it, we come to this climax, I believe, of Exodus, where he gives them his laws. Okay, so that's where we need to start in verse 19. So let's go and read this together. Chapter 19, verse 1. There's a word of God. It says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. And all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words to the people. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." And then so we're going to jump down to chapter 20. But basically, God is telling Moses to get the people ready to fast and get themselves to stay away from this mountain. If they come near it, they're going to die and so forth. And then so Moses goes up to meet with God. And this is chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth below or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who take his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your day may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God wise. Okay, so we see the people of Israel finally journeying to Mount Sinai, where God comes and he meets with them and he gives them his laws and his commandments. And we're not going to go too deep into it, but not only does the Lord give him the Ten Commandments, but if you read all the following chapters, I mean, there's so much more that God speaks to his people about, right? And so, first of all, let's talk about the context of what's going on here. So if we jump back to chapter 19, it says, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out to the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." Other translations state that it's after 3 months. So they're in the wilderness for 3 months, and what we talked about last week, right? God provides for them along the way, but they're rebellious, they don't listen to God, but God is still patient with them, and God blesses them until God finally brings them to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is very important because ultimately it represents his presence of who God is. And so they come into Mount Sinai, and God makes this covenant with his people, right? In chapter 19, verse 4, he says this. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is really important for us to understand because we have to see the Ten Commandments that God gives to his people in the context of the covenant that he makes with his people. See, oftentimes when we think about the Ten Commandments, we think about it in terms of God's moral instruction for our lives. I mean, it sort of is, but it's not. We often think about it in terms of, well, this is what it means to be a pious and a holy person, as long as we observe all these rules and regulations. And we think about it in terms of, as long as I obey everything that God has told me to do, then this is how I earn my favor with God. But I think it's important for us to realize that we have to understand God's laws and regulations in the context of God really wanting to transform his people into a worshiping community. Because once again, the whole reason why God brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness is so that he could teach them to relate to him, of what it means to worship. And so he's transforming this community into a worshiping community. It's people that he's creating who are set apart. And so that ultimately through their worship, that they will become this witnessing community to the surrounding nations. And that's the promise that God gives to his people, that they're going to be his treasured possession. Not because they're somehow better than everyone else, but it's because as God lavishes his grace and mercy over their lives, that they're going to become this witnessing community so that they're able to testify to others about who God is. And that's why I believe that if you really have truly experienced the grace and the mercy of God, then what's going to be automatic for you is for you to become a living testimony of God's grace and mercy. And so if you really understand the grace and the mercy of God, then you're not going to be able to hold that in. It's going to be natural for you to want to go and to share this grace and mercy with others. Because that's the transforming power of what it means to engage with God through our worship. That God says that you will be my treasured possession, that I'm going to raise you as a kingdom of priests, and ultimately that you will be this holy nation, so that through you, that I will declare my glory to the nations. And this is, in fact, the promise that Peter echoes for us as well, because in 1 Peter 2:9, this is what he writes. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." I mean, Peter's echoing what Moses declares about who the people of God are. That we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That God calls us his own. Why? So that through us, that God can continue to proclaim his mercy and his grace. That through us, that people may know and experience the excellencies of who he is. And so I think it's important for us to see the Ten Commandments as well as the rest of the laws and the regulations that God gives to Moses. That we have to understand it in this context. That the laws and the commands are really God's voice, and it's his covenant to his people. And we see that not only is the Ten Commandments just for the Israelites, but we see that this is still relevant for us. Because when Jesus comes, when he starts his ministry, what does he do? He goes up on the mountain, and he begins to preach and teach. And he says, "Blessed are those," and so forth. And what he's doing actually there is reestablishing the Ten Commandments. And so that's the context of how we need to understand exactly what God is saying. That he's not saying, okay, this is how you need to live. This is how you need to live. But God is saying, why this is how you need to live? Because I'm going to raise you up. I want to teach you what it means to be this worshiping community. And so if that's the context, then what's the impact? Okay, let's talk about this, and then we're going to close with this second point. So how do we understand these Ten Commandments in terms of what God is saying here? So first of all, when we talk about these laws, the first level of understanding that I would say is that God is communicating his standards to his people, right? God is communicating his standards to his people. In other words, God's communicating his standards of what it really means to worship God, of what worshiping God truly looks like. That's why he says that you will have no other gods before me, that you won't make idols, and you're not going to bow down to them, that you're not going to serve them. In other words, what he's saying is that I and I alone deserve your worship. An idol just isn't the statue that we create, because we don't do that anymore. Well, some places do. But we don't do that anymore, because there's so many different idols that vie for our worship. But what he's doing is he's creating this context, saying that this is how you are to relate to me. That because of who I am, that I and I alone deserve your allegiance, that you will have no other gods before me. The standard of worship. It's also communicating his standard of holiness and righteousness, of how we reflect in our lives of who God is, not taking his name in vain and observing the Sabbath. It's a reflection of his values, of who he is in his character, of what he commands us to do. But not only that, but we reflect to others of who God is. That we honor our parents, that we don't murder, that we don't commit adultery, that we don't steal, we don't bear false witness against others, that we don't covet what others have, and so forth. And so through their obedience to God's laws and his standards, what God was doing was setting a path for them, and that so that as they live their lives according to his standards and his commands, that once again, that there were to be a revelation to the other nations of who God was, right? And so when I think about it, on the first level of understanding, that this is what we need to know, and this is how we need to be challenged in thinking about God's standards for us. The standards of being holy, because God himself is holy. His standards of, if you commit adultery in your heart, it's the same thing as committing adultery physically. His standards of loving your neighbors more than yourself. His standards of loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But I would say that if our understanding of this is how we need to follow God, and this is what it means to please God through our lives, then we fall short. Because if we stop there, then what it does in us is that it deceives us into thinking that as long as I do all these things that God is requiring of me, then I'm okay with God. So in one hand, God is paving this way for us to live, but on the other hand, we need to understand that that's just the beginning. Because in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, that's exactly what Jesus is trying to reveal in the heart of this rich young ruler, right? He comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know what to do. Obey the commands. And then the rich young ruler says this, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. So in other words, what he's saying is that all the standards of God before me that I have observed, therefore, I'm okay. And then Jesus looks at him, he loves him, and he says this, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And we know the outcome of the story, that the young man goes away sad. Because why? He has great possessions. He's rich, filthy rich, and he doesn't want to part with his wealth. And so when you think about it, the tragedy here is not that this young man was not able to part with his wealth and give it to the poor. But the real tragedy is that wealth prevents him from following Jesus. And so it's not just about this young man going away sad because he's not able to part with his wealth, but it's about this young man choosing at that moment not to live his life in obedience to what Jesus is demanding of him. And I think what Jesus is revealing to us, because when I think about it, I really feel like this is the story of our generation. That many of us are like this young man. That on the outside, we can come to God and say, God, I have lived my life. Ever since I was little, before I was even born, I was going to church. My mom was taking me to church. I was listening to your sermons. Well, maybe not your sermons. I was listening to your word through the pastor. And I grew up in the church and I was baptized. And I never did these bad things. And
you know, I was always involved. And so we have this standard where we say, God, look at what I've been able to do. But God looks past that, and he looks at us lovingly, and he says, one thing you lack, that there is one thing that you are still lacking in your life. Because Jesus is saying, what he's saying is that it's not really about what you do. Right? If that's the problem, then none of us would struggle. Because so many of us are so involved in the things that we do in the church. But so many of us are so involved yet so disillusioned. But ultimately, he says, it's what you treasure in your heart. One thing that you lack. This young man, he treasured his wealth more than following Jesus. And the issue in all of us is that we treasure that one thing above Jesus. Maybe you're treasuring your freedom to do whatever it is that you want to do. Maybe you're treasuring, I don't know, X, Y, and Z. You fill in the blank. And it's not just even about things and about people. Maybe it's treasuring the affirmation of others. Sometimes it's actually treasuring your own feelings above who Jesus is and what he's calling you to do. It's treasuring even your struggles. And I know that's a very weird way to think about your struggles, but it's treasuring it in the sense that it's your struggles that begins to shape your identity. So that when you struggle with things like depression, then that's who you are. Instead of the truth of God shaping the sense of who you are. So you are a follower of Christ who happens to struggle with these things. And so what Jesus is trying to point out here is the fact that it's not what we do externally, but it's about what we treasure internally. And ultimately, that's called disobedience. It's not just walking away sad. I think what ultimately broke the heart of Christ is that this young man was not able to live his life in obedience. And it's not just about obedience, but it's through obedience that this young man was able to experience life. But he wasn't. So sin and rebellion, it's internal first. And it manifests itself externally. And Paul tells us that on the deeper level, the true impact of what the law is supposed to do, he says in Romans 6 and 7, is that ultimately the law is supposed to reveal what? It's supposed to reveal sin in us. That's the argument that he makes, right? And I'm not going to go too in-depth into Romans 6 and 7, but if you begin to read the argument of what he makes, what he's saying is that sin itself is not bad. In fact, it is good, it is holy, it is righteous. But what sin does is, excuse me, not sin. Law. Thank God I caught myself. Otherwise, this would have been a very interesting sermon. Man, you would have had to talk to Pastor. I don't know about what's going on down there in Austin. The law. That it's not sinful, that the law itself is not evil. It's good, it's righteous, yet what the law is designed to do is to reveal sin in us. That's the argument that Paul makes. And what he ultimately says is that it's not adherence to these laws that brings life and freedom into you. I mean, think about what Paul is saying, is that it's not by you observing all these laws that you're going to experience life. And that it's not going to produce freedom in you. What it's actually going to do is produce death. Why is it going to produce death? Because you're going to know that no matter how hard you try, you're never going to measure up to the demands of the law. You're always going to fall short. And that's many of our stories. That we're wanting life and we're wanting freedom, and so we try really hard. But at the end of the day, it leaves us what? Feeling frustrated, disillusioned, that we somehow struggle with being condemned because we don't measure up to what others think, or we don't measure up to where others are. That it leaves us apathetic, it leaves us discouraged. And that even though we're trying to strive for life, what it produces in us is death. Because what the law is supposed to do is reveal in us just how far our hearts are from God's heart for us. And that's exactly what God is trying to do in His people, as He's trying to shape and mold them into this worshiping community. As He sets this path for them. This path is not about, okay, if I observe the Ten Commandments, then that's it. No, this path is about, there is no way that I can observe the Ten Commandments. Because every time I try, I fall short. And what it exposes in me is the depth and the reality and the ugliness of my heart. And what I need more than anything is dependence on God. What I need more than anything is desperation in reaching out to God. What I need more than anything is to realize that God is the one who provides for me every single step of the way. The purpose of the commandments was to expose the reality of the rebellious heart, of the self-centered heart, and really how damaging and truly sinful our hearts really are. And when you think about it, that's the tragedy of the Israelites. It's not that somehow they wandered in the desert for 40 years because they had no idea what they were going or where they were going, right? They didn't have Google Maps. They didn't have a cell phone to guide them, so they had no idea where they were going. The tragedy is that even though God walked with them, even though they experienced the provisions of God, that they never realized what sin truly was. And when I think about it, that's the tragedy in many of the lives of people who come to church. And just like the Israelites, we can say that we walk with God. Just like the Israelites, we can say that we have experienced the provision of God. But we never truly understand what sin and rebellion is. That we don't understand that in Romans 23, what Paul writes about what sin does, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Think about that. The wages of not just those great sins. The wages of not just those sins that these people on death row have committed. Not just the wages of sin that we see in our society. Not just wages of sin that these people are committing in the name of religion, of blowing themselves up and killing hundreds of people. He says wages of sin is death. And so you think about, why is the wages of sin, why is it death? Because the problem with sin is that it has this tendency to lead your heart into this direction of ultimately worshiping yourself. And when you think about it, that when you begin to worship yourself rather than God, what you are doing is that you are looking to yourself to save yourself. I mean, think about why we worship the things that we worship. It's because we're looking to those things to save ourselves, right? We worship things like entertainment and party and so forth. Why? Because we're bored to death. We're literally dying because of boredom. And so we're looking to these things to save ourselves. You know, I recently saw this really interesting documentary on PBS. I think it's actually pretty old. But it was a documentary about these kids in China who are addicted to going to PC rooms, something or other. And so they're addicted to playing games. And so what their parents do is they literally drag them into this a facility where they run it like an army-style barrack and trying to free them from this addiction. On one hand, it sounds really ridiculous, but on the other hand, as I was watching this program, I mean, it really broke my heart. Because what a lot of these kids were sharing was that they just weren't able to find those relational connections, whether it's because they were shy or whether it's because they were picked on at school. They just felt like their parents never loved them, never understood them, that they just weren't able to connect to their classmates. But when they went online and started playing these games, they realized that it was a community of people who were going through exactly what they were going through. And so it wasn't just about playing the games, but it was about finding this community and this acceptance through playing games. And when you think about the tragedy of what that is, it's about these kids looking into that playing games in this online community, ultimately what? To save themselves. But the reality is that we can't save ourselves. And I think the scary thing is that the worship of ourselves, it doesn't look like it's worshiping ourselves. Because otherwise, Satan would be out of a job. But sometimes we mask it in a way where it looks like we're trying to be holy and godly and living the life that God is calling us to live. But ultimately, deep down inside, I mean, who are you really doing it for? What are you trying to accomplish through what you're doing? And I think that's exactly what God was trying to expose in the hearts of his people, that they can't save themselves. The solution is not going back to Egypt. The solution is not trying to provide for themselves out in the wilderness because they can't. And God is forcing them into the situation so that hopefully they will be able to realize the only solution that I have is what? Turning to God and God alone. And so that's why when you think about it, fast forward now to Jesus coming. The reason why Jesus had to come and die for us is because you can't save yourself. Because it's not about some temporary problems that you have to fix. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, after he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Hear what Jesus is saying. It's not that these laws are not valid, but he says, "I have come to fulfill them." In other words, I have come to meet the requirements of these laws, something that you were not able to do within yourself. And not only does he meet the needs of our hearts, and not only does he meet the requirements of God in us, that ultimately, when God gives us Jesus and he dies for us on the cross, when we look at that cross of Christ, what the cross of Christ is supposed to do is it's supposed to expose the sin in us. It's supposed to lay bare the depravity of our hearts, so that if you really want to understand how wicked your heart is, it's not just thinking about how bad is my heart. All you have to do is look at the cross. You know, my wife, we were talking about this. We were talking about, you know, all these stories that we read, especially in the Old Testament, of God wiping out entire people. And we often wrestle with these stories, right? Because from our perspective, we're thinking, if God is really good, how can he allow these things to happen to this group of people? But what we need to understand is that it's not talking about the goodness of people. But what it's supposed to illustrate to us is the depravity of our hearts. And when God wipes out entire people groups, that's the effect of sin. That's the devastation of sin. And that's the tragedy that we see on the cross, that he bears upon himself the sins of nations, so that as we look upon the cross, that we're able to understand and experience the grace, the restoration, the reconciliation, the forgiveness, the mercy, the patience, the power, the healing, and the hope. Hope of the gospel for sinners, because that's who we are, that we are sinners, saved by the grace and the mercy of God. So the one thing that I want to leave us with this afternoon simply is this: the cross of Christ reminds us of the depths of our sins and the height of God's grace. The cross of Christ reminds us of the depth of our sins and the height of God's grace. You know, I want to close with the story. I'm not going to read this for us. I found it on an article. It was actually Yahoo News. I thought it was really interesting that it was talking about this 22-year-old college student. I don't know how many of y'all read this. Talking about this 22-year-old college student. It's a female. And she blew through her $90,000 college fund. 2 years. By her sophomore year, she blew through this $90,000 that her grandparents actually saved up for her. And so I think really, I don't know what you would call it, ironic, sad, whatever it is, but as you begin to read this article, because it was actually this person going on this radio show talking about her experience, and really sad, because the whole gist of this article is the student blowing off $90,000. Yet, ultimately what happens is that this student begins to blame who? Her parents. And her reasoning is that her parents never taught her to manage her money, never taught her the concept of budgeting. And because she was never taught this when she was little, of course she's not responsible. Why would she be responsible? It's all her parents' fault. And not only is it her parents' fault, but actually her parents actually have savings. It's called retirement. And so I'm under financial duress, yet my parents refuse to help me, even though they have the savings called retirement. And they're being selfish, uncaring. And not only that, but when her parents actually told her maybe she needs to take out a loan for herself and maybe she needs to work, she said, "How dare they? Don't they know what that would do to me? After I graduate from college, that I would graduate with this loan, and how devastating that would be, that I would have to work, and that's going to affect my grades, let alone my self-esteem." I have no idea how that's going to affect her self-esteem. And the whole argument, as this writer is writing this, is that that is so ridiculous. Because here is the pinnacle of what it means to feel entitled. And I think many of us would agree that that is ridiculous. I mean, I hope that you, please, that in your heart that you think that is ridiculous. But as I was thinking about this, and I don't know why, but I was just really meditating on this story. I know that sounds kind of weird because you're supposed to meditate on the Word of God and so forth. But as I was trying to prepare for this sermon, I was meditating on the story, and I just really felt like God was saying, "This is the heart of my people." And though, even though it might not be so outrageous, the reason why you struggle, the reason why where you are in your heart, in your relationship with God, is because there is a part of us where we do feel entitled. But the reality of the gospel says that there is absolutely nothing that God owes you. God doesn't owe you peace. He doesn't owe you happiness. There is nothing that God owes you. That even for the rest of your life, if you face misery after misery after misery, then you wouldn't have any fingers to blame to God. Because He owes you absolutely nothing. And some of us, we don't understand the grace of the gospel because somehow deep down inside, we feel entitled. I know we don't say it, but that's our attitude. Whenever we struggle, we feel like, God, if I chose to follow you, why am I struggling? That whenever we don't feel the sense of happiness, that we somehow feel entitled, and when we don't have it, what happens? We blame God, and I know you might not outwardly blame God, but you walk away in that relationship. There's nothing that God owes you. Because to the core of who you are absolutely depraved. You are absolutely sinful. That God makes it very clear that there is no righteousness in us. That even those things that you might think that it's good, that to God, that they are like filthy rags. Why? Because ultimately you're doing it for yourself. And if you can understand that, and if you can see that, and if you can allow the Holy Spirit of God to come and convict your heart, then when you see the cross of Christ, you begin to realize how gracious God is, how good God is, and how powerful this gospel message truly is, and how in need of God there is in your life. Then I guarantee you, the gospel will never be neutered. It will never be powerless if you truly understand how sinful we really are. That on the cross of Christ, we don't see just a man's death, but we see the reality of the grace and the mercy of God being demonstrated. That the gospel of Christ is not just for you and I. But I don't know if you guys remember, for those of us from our Austin church, two Good Fridays ago, I believe, that we heard that little sermon snippet about Barabbas. You guys remember that? That even someone like Barabbas, who deserved absolutely no saving grace, that God would look upon him with grace and mercy and would choose to save him. That's the power of the gospel. Let's pray together.